Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
As you remain standing, please give attention to the reading of God's Word from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, beginning at the 22nd verse. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee in their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that by your grace we would imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and grow strong in spirit, be filled with wisdom, and that your grace would be upon us through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, as Christopher mentioned in opening the service this morning, as well as in his prayer, Christmas is a time of juxtaposition. It's a time of ironies. It's a time when you hold two different things at the same time, which are so different. Like the King of the universe being born in a manger. Christmas is full of all such ironies. And this passage in itself is a beautiful example of that for us. Even as we consider the purification that is taking place, the proclamation that is made on his behalf and the progression that he is making in his own spiritual life. Well, we see, first of all, the purification that Mary and Joseph are coming into the temple. And the activity at the temple forms two different bookends in the Gospel of Luke. We see a lot of activity in the temple at the beginning of the Gospel, and then we don't really see much at all of Jerusalem or the temple all throughout Luke's narrative until the end. And then we see the temple again. It's not like some of the other Gospels where it talks about Jesus making multiple visits to Jerusalem. Luke only records the ones early in his life and the one at the end of his life. And so with these two bookends in Luke's narrative, let's look at what happened at the beginning of the Gospel narrative concerning the promise of John, as we looked at a few weeks ago, the Holy Spirit speaking while Zechariah went into the temple to offer up the incense representing the prayers of his people. You would think also representing his own prayers for a son. And the promise, not only of a son for him, but that that son would be a forerunner, would be the one who would come in the spirit of Elijah, proclaiming the Messiah who would save his people. And then we have the purification here of Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus. And this is just a little bit of an interlude here. These childhood stories of Jesus that continues on with Jesus going to the temple when he's 12 years old and him asking questions of the scholars in the temple. And then at the beginning of his ministry, in his temptation by Satan, when Satan takes Jesus to the temple. So this is Jesus' early visits to the temple. Well, Luke's gospel narrative is really divided into two parts. One is after this early description of his ministry, is his ministry in Galilee, and then his journey to Jerusalem. And in his early ministry in Galilee, there's this transition that happens at the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus starts speaking of his death, he starts talking about how we need to take up our cross and to follow him. And he speaks of his own death. And then in Luke chapter 9, in verse 51, it says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And then after many chapters, finally he makes it to Jerusalem, and we find him again in the temple, cleansing the temple, teaching again in the temple, and speaking of the destruction of the temple. And so we have these two bookends of Jesus in the temple. First as a baby, and the purification that went on then, and then as a 12-year-old questioning the scholars. And then finally, as an adult, later on cleansing the temple and teaching and prophesying its destruction. Well, according to the law of Moses, as it mentions multiple times in this passage, even as Paul says that Jesus was born under the law, his parents were faithful to the law, they did everything according to the law to the best of their ability. And so the law of Moses required that when there was a childbirth, that there would also be sacrifices. This is recorded in Leviticus 12, when it talks about the birth of a male child or a female child and the purification that has to take place with each, and each has a little different, and how the mother is to bring a lamb and a dove, a lamb for a burnt offering and a dove for a sin offering. Then it makes a provision. If you can't afford a lamb, then bring two doves, one as a burnt offering and one as a sin offering. And this certainly tells us a lot about the condition of Mary and Joseph at the time, that they weren't even able to afford a lamb as a sacrifice for their firstborn son. And the law of Moses goes on to say in Exodus 13, which is quoted here in the passage, to consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. See, God's claim on the firstborn was just an example of his claim over everything. God owns it all. But the Israelites were supposed to give their firstborn to the Lord. And they were even to redeem their firstborn. In other words, the firstborn belongs fully to the Lord, much like Hannah giving her firstborn, Samuel, completely devoted to the Lord. And he ministered even as a child at the temple, or at the tabernacle at that time. And so Jesus, too, was consecrated to the Lord. He was consecrated when Mary came in to bring the sacrifices for her purification. Whenever blood was shed, there had to be purification. Whenever there was a discharge of blood, such as at the birth of a child, there had to be purification. There was uncleanness associated with the discharge of human blood. And so Mary had to, for her purification, bring this sacrifice. And Leviticus 12 tells us that the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. And so what we have here is an incredible irony. Here she is holding the very Lamb of God in her hand, through whose infant veins is pulsing the perfect blood that's going to cleanse the whole world of sin. And yet she, according to the law, is bringing two doves. Jesus is indeed our true source of purification and redemption. Our blood makes us unclean. His blood makes us clean. These are just some of the ironies that are going on here in this story. But there's also the irony of which the Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. When he talks about the poverty of the Lord Jesus as illustrated in this passage, and that Mary and Joseph can't even afford a lamb. They can't even bring their own lamb as a burnt offering. The Apostle Paul speaks, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Incredible irony here. That Jesus, the very essence of God, the Word of the Father, who leaves his glories that we can't even speak about. Even in our hymns, it sings about angels have to turn down their eyes, can't look at mysteries so bright. It's so glorious, so beautiful in God's eternal kingdom. And yet Jesus left it all in order to be laid on a pile of hay mixed with the dung of animals so that he might, through his poverty, make us rich beyond measure. We need to think about our lives in this kind of irony. How do we interact with the rest of the world when the rest of the world is to look out for themselves? Get all you can all you get, and poison the rest is the attitude of the world. So how can we orient our lives in such irony in this selfish world that we learn to live in order to give of ourselves? Well, in addition to this purification, there's also a proclamation. A proclamation by Simeon. And Luke's gospel records four different prophetic songs all surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus. There's first Mary's song, and it was a song of praise and redemption. We call it the Magnificat because it begins, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Then there is Zechariah's song we looked at a few weeks ago. His song of praise and redemption at the birth of John, the forerunner of the Christ who was going to speak of the dayspring from on high, who would rise with healing in his wings. Then there's the angelic host and their song of praise and redemption to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus. And finally, we have Simeon's prophetic song of praise and redemption at the presentation of Jesus in the temple. We see in all these songs, there are twin themes going on. The theme of praise to God, as well as the redemption of man. The same themes that are continually sung before the throne of grace throughout eternity, as we read about in the book of Revelation, the revelation of John as he peered into heaven and God gave him a glimpse of what's going on and what we enter into. Continually singing these songs of praise of God and the redemption of man. And so we do well to imitate these themes even as we enter into that heavenly worship before the throne of grace with all the multitude of heaven. And we see Simeon, his character and his actions. It describes him. Luke speaks of him as a just and devout man. He devoted himself to the Lord. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Spirit of God had revealed to him that the time was coming. The Messiah would be coming. I don't know how long he waited. He evidently was an old man. Because he's ready to pass away. He's ready to pass into eternity once he gets to see a glimpse of this redemption. And I'm sure just as God gave John a glimpse of who Jesus was when he came to be baptized, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So God's Spirit must impress upon Simeon, this little Lamb of God is going to take away the sin of the world. And so he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, this title given to the Messiah that speaks of the great comfort that he brings, reversing the sin and misery that our first parents plunged us into. Turning back sin, turning back the effects of sin, ultimately, where there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more death. And so Simeon takes this little Lamb of God, Jesus, in his arms. This singular focus, this lifelong desire being fulfilled. And he looks up into heaven, he blesses God. And he offers this song of praise. He says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." And by that, he's not speaking of the way we speak of salvation in our culture sometimes, that, hey, you know, someone talks about, "I got saved." Yeah, this is much more comprehensive than that. This is the deliverance from sin's death grip on all of creation. This is righting the wrongs. This is turning back the misery that sin brings through the redemption of his Messiah. And he goes on to sing about how this is prepared before the face of all peoples. And so we get a glimpse of the scope. He had a glimpse of the scope. That it was for all peoples, the Gentiles too. Not only Israel. And the word there for Gentiles, sometimes translated nations, is the word ethnos, from which we get ethnic. Ethnic groups of the world, the people groups of the world, the family groups of the world. Even as Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of the ethnos, all the family groups of the world." And we're beginning to see the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, the blessing of Abraham, to be a blessing to you through your seed, and through your seed to be a blessing to all the family groups of the world. And he says it's a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Paul would speak of this hidden purpose of God manifested in Christ, even as he writes in Colossians chapter 1 of Jesus being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. "For by him all things were created that were in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." Indeed, the mystery of God was that in Jesus, he would bring salvation to the entire world. That it wasn't going to just stop with the tribes of Jacob. That this salvation would extend through all the world, and including the Gentiles. And we have great confidence and great hope that the one in whom the fullness of God dwelled to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, through his blood, that he will do what he promises to do. And that people in every tongue and tribe and nation will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they'll bow their knees before him. And so even in this world that we see such strife and discord, we see the Muslim nations rejecting Christ. They will one day receive him as their Lord. They will submit themselves not to the false God of Allah, but to the true God of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will bow before him. But Simeon also gives a blessing for Mary and Joseph. The blessing, though, comes mixed with pain. Even as we ourselves have blessings that come so mixed with pain. He said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel." There'd be many people who would reject Christ, who would fall upon this cornerstone. But there are others that would rise with him as he rises from the dead and are made into a new temple, his body. And for a sign which will be spoken against, even as the scribes and Pharisees spoke against him and the signs that he made before them. But then he says this to Mary. He says, a sword will pierce your own soul also. Because Simeon, in some sense, seeing this Lamb of God, knew that he would be a sacrificial lamb, an atoning lamb, a lamb who through his death would bring about the salvation of the world. And Mary would be witness of that. Mary would see her precious lamb sacrificed on a cross, pierced and bleeding, nails, spears, piercing his body, that the precious blood of a lamb would flow, and that it would flow to bring about true cleansing, and the only cleansing that can bring about forgiveness. Well, even as Simeon is speaking these words, another one comes into the midst, and that is Anna, another elderly person, a widow from just 7 years of being married, and now she's 84 years old. And she dedicated her life to fasting and prayer, looking for the redemption of Israel. And so, even as God's Spirit is orchestrating and moving Simeon to come into the temple just at the moment that Jesus and Joseph is bringing, that Joseph and Mary is bringing Jesus in. So God's Spirit is moving in Anna, this prophetess, and she comes in and she gives thanks to God and praises God. We don't have her words, we don't have the song that perhaps she sang, but we do know that she was speaking to all of those around about the redemption that this child would bring to Jerusalem. So in addition to this purification that was going on and this proclamation that was happening, there's also a progression that continues. It says, after they performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And so returning home, Jesus continues to grow. He grows in what he is learning, and what he is learning is obedience through the things that he will suffer. He's learning obedience at this time, because in 12 years he's going to come back and he's going to astound the teachers of the law. He's going to astound the scholars. So how does he get there? In 12 years old, astounding them. Of course, he is God, but he has to grow. He has to grow even as a person. And he grows in spirit and in wisdom and grace. We see this triad such as goodness and truth and beauty. He's growing. And God redefines our suffering through the obedience that Jesus lived. C.S. Lewis says that God whispers in our pleasures. He shouts in our pain. And so even as Jesus had to grow and learn obedience from the things that he suffered, even as Jesus had to be the one that would lay down his life for us. In innocence, in holiness, the precious Lamb of God. He does it willingly. He does it cheerfully. He does it because he knows what the end reward is, that we will be made rich. And so as we think on these things, let us determine that this new year we are going to be a light for revelation. And in order to do that, we have to grow strong in spirit and in wisdom and in grace. We want to realize that we, as a light for revelation, Jesus saying, you are the light of the world. He indeed came as the light of the world, but he left. He left to leave us here as his light of the world. And we got this sliver of time in this generation in which we can shine, just as Paul wrote to the Philippians, that you shine as stars in a crooked and perverse generation. So we too have an opportunity to shine as a light in this generation, becoming more perverse, becoming more dark, and yet the light can shine even brighter. And so we have to ask ourselves, what do people know about God's Word, His living Word, the Word of the Father, by observing our lives? When people look at us, what would they know about loving your brother and loving your sister by observing how we live our lives? What would they know about being a faithful friend and a good neighbor and how we live our lives before them? You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says that you are our letter, not written on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. And so we are God's letter to the world. As one man said, we are the only Bible non-believers are going to read. And so what are they going to learn about caring for the poor and reaching out to the outsider from our lives? What are they going to learn about building and protecting a marriage? What are they going to learn about nurturing children, not being critical and harsh, but bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? What are they going to learn about developing a business, either your own or your customers or your employers, by how we do our work? What are they going to learn about Christ by watching our lives? Our example needs to speak louder than our words. And so there are things that we can do. Like Jesus, we can grow strong in spirit. We can grow in wisdom and in the grace of God. We do that, first of all, internally, privately, secretly, seeking secret victory in our spiritual life. In Psalm 66:18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so that's where it begins. It begins in the heart, but it overflows into our actions, our thoughts, our attitudes, how we live our lives. Lust, envy, bitterness, all have to be dealt with at the heart level. And it's dealt with through confession and repentance. Our purification is not the same as we see in the days of Mary and Joseph. We're not going to offer sacrifices. We have the one perfect Lamb of God, as Peter said, that we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from our aimless conduct received by traditions and of the fathers, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Indeed, he is the perfect Lamb of God, and our sins are forgiven in him. But we still have to deal with sin on a daily basis. We're still not completely through with sin, even though that he is the Savior of the world. And so we have to confess our sins. We do it every Lord's Day, but we need to do it every day. We need to be continually walking in a spirit of confession and repentance as we sense by God's Spirit sin in our lives. Confession is just, it just means agreeing with God. It means agreeing, Lord, I believe what your word says, and your word says that this is wrong. It's wrong for me to think this way, to have this attitude, to imagine these things, to harbor this bitterness. It's wrong, and I'm not going to allow it to take root in my life. And then repentance. Repentance meaning a true change, a change of mind that leads to a change of actions. Not just feeling bad about the consequences, but like the Westminster Catechism teaches us in question 87, what is repentance? And repentance unto life is a saving grace, it tells us. A saving grace whereby sinners, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. And so we see three things here that involve repentance. There's, first of all, godly sorrow. There's grief. Grief over our sin. Grief over the pain that our sin causes other people. Grief for the pain that our sin causes the Holy Spirit, who grieves, as Paul tells us, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And it also teaches us to hate our sin. We need to imagine the misery of the sin that comes, and the impact of the sin that comes from us, the impact on other people, and hate our sin. Not just coddle it, not just think that we can, you know, play with it, but rather we have to deal drastically with it. Even as Jesus spoke in hyperbole, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You know, don't play with these things. And then finally, to turn from it unto God. It means a change of thought patterns, a change of attitudes, a change of behavior has to accompany true repentance. A change that leads not to just giving up the old way or rethinking, but rather a new obedience, starting new thought patterns based on the Word of God. And so what does this new obedience look like? Well, it looks like what Jesus looked like as he was growing. It looked like he was strong in spirit, yielding to God's Spirit rather than to our fleshly desires. Not giving way to what our own selfish nature wants to do, but ask God, what do you want me to do? Being filled with his Holy Spirit, devoting ourselves to that, so we can be a better husband, a better wife, a better father, a better mother, a better son, a better daughter, a better brother, better sister, better neighbor, better friend. Asking God to work in us by his Holy Spirit to make us into the image of Christ, whom the fullness of God dwelled in bodily form. Well, he also grew in spirit. And so we too need to pray that God would pour out his Spirit upon us, and that we would grow not only in spirit, but also in wisdom. Paul prays in Colossians 1 for the believers there. And he says that he asks that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the sons, saints in light. And so, just as James says, if we lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives liberally, generously. If you're lacking wisdom, ask God for wisdom. He's willing to pour it out into your laps, overflowing. He wants to give us his spirit and his wisdom. And of course, it comes from God's Word, being in God's Word, letting God's Word saturate your thoughts so that you can have new thought patterns, so you can replace those old thought patterns that Peter was talking about, the traditions of the fathers, not just the Jewish traditions, but also the traditions of man, the typical selfish nature that we tend to follow. And so God would have us to grow strong in spirit, to grow in wisdom, and to grow in grace. And you may ask, well, how do you grow in grace? Isn't that something that God just gives you? Well, God tells us how to grow in grace. He says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so the path to growing in grace is humility. Now, we can pray that God would make us humble, and if you pray that, I would kind of watch out, because he may very well make you humble and bring things into your lives that are going to humble you. Or you can pray, God, I humble myself before you, and cultivate that continual disposition of humility, of being a receptor of grace, of relying upon the Lord instead of in our own strength. So this year, let us determine to grow in God's Spirit, in wisdom, and in grace, to be purified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, to proclaim that we have seen God's salvation in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to progress in spirit and in wisdom and in his grace. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you that you have opened to us the riches of heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through his willingness to be poor on our behalf, we have received true spiritual riches of wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we might be filled with the knowledge of you and your glorious power, that we might be patient and long-suffering with joy. Father, we do pray that you would cause us to so imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the fullness of God in bodily form, that we might reflect to this world the light of Christ. And it's through Jesus, our Messiah, we pray. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.